If you got a Bible, I want you to open up to John chapter 20. I'm going to read two verses of scripture, and then we're just going to focus on one of them. John chapter 20, I'm going to start with verse 30, and even though it's only two verses, and even though we were just doing it, I want us to all stand together to honor the reading of God's holy word. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John's writing to his audience, and he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Verse 31 again, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Have a seat while I pray. God, I pray that in these moments that you would capture our hearts and our attention. I pray that I'd be nothing more than a mouthpiece that speaks on your behalf. God, I can't do this on my own. My prayer is the same prayer that John the Baptist declared. God, I've got to decrease so you can increase. Get me out of the way so you can take center stage. And God, my prayer for tonight is that you would give me your word for your people for this moment. It is not an accident that we are here. It is not fate that has put us all in this room together. You have literally been orchestrating our lives, our year, our weeks, this day, for this moment. And so, God, I pray that you would speak clearly and that our lives would change. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Now, if you were to take what we're doing this week, and if you were to present the situation to someone who isn't affiliated with church, and maybe you didn't even tell them it was about church, but if you told them and gave them the details of what's happening here, they would probably have a hard time believing it. If you were to tell them, yeah, there's this group of people in South Georgia, and they've all decided that they're going to spend thousands of dollars to send scores of middle school and high school students away from their homes to go stay somewhere for a whole week, and they're all going to pay to go there, and they're going to spend the entire week in the mornings and in the evenings and in the in-between. They're going to spend thousands of dollars. They're going to spend all of these hours, they are going to give their time, and they're all going to do it because of one book. Because of a book. Just some book. Their immediate question would be, what book would get an organization of people to spend thousands of dollars, get people to give up their time, to give up a week of their summer break to go and to learn about a book? Because we're spending the entire week on this book. And the reality is, this isn't the only book there is. The best that we can tell by doing research is that in recorded human history, there have been 135 billion books that have been published. Not printed, published. 135 billion individual pieces of written literature. And we have given up our time, our money, and some of us, our lives, in dedication to that book. They see books are bought and sold and read, and some of them in massive quantities. If you look at the books that have sold the most copies in all of history, you can look at a nonfiction, a fiction book like A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. 200 million copies have been sold. You come even into the century that we live in the 21st century, Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone, 150 million copies and counting, about a wizard that somebody made up. You get into the nonfiction books. There's a book that many of you probably aren't familiar with. You won't become familiar with it until you get into a history class somewhere, but it's known as the Little Red Book, and for the old guys in the room that play golf, I'm not talking about your little red book. There's a little red book called The Sayings of Mao Tse-sung, who was the communist leader of China from the mid-60s to the mid-70s. And he was so influential that they took about 300 of his quotes and sayings and they bound it in a small little red book. And that book has been published and passed around not only within China, but all over the world. And there are approximately 800 million copies since the mid-60s of that book that have circulated. The Quran, the foundational writing of the Muslim faith, 800 to 900 copies have been published. But then you get to the Bible. Sold, bought, or distributed, there have been at least 5 billion copies of the Bible produced since it was originally written in the way that you learned about this morning. Just this past year in the United States, 40 million Bibles were sold. In the United States of America, there are Bibles everywhere. Now, there are some groups that push back against those numbers, against the 5 million, against the 5 billion and the 40 million sold. There's this website that I go to sometimes because I like to know what the other side is thinking. It's called the Atheist Network, and they push back on some of this reporting, and they would say, I'm being dead serious. This is a real thing. I'm not making that up. Like, why on earth would you do that? Because it's good for me to know what the opposition is saying. I want to be informed. So that they've got some beefs with that reporting. And part of what they say is, well, of course, the Bible has the most copies. It's the oldest book. It's been around forever. So just by sheer time in existence, there would obviously be that many copies sold. In time, there would probably be that many copies of Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone floating around. And they would say, you know, and besides that, all of these 5 billion copies, a bunch of those you didn't buy, you just printed them and gave them out. And you're forcing them on people. Like when somebody goes in a hotel room and opens up the drawer and there's a Gideon Bible in there, they didn't ask for that Bible. They didn't buy that Bible. So a bunch of these Bibles that exist, they were just made and they were passed out and given to people or put in places so that they would stumble upon them. And then their biggest pushback is this. They would say, well, even though all those people are buying those Bibles, even though 40 million of them were sold last year in the United States alone, the reality is everybody that's buying those Bibles, they don't actually read them. And that's true. Right there, they hit bingo. Because here's, I don't want to bore you with statistics, but I think these numbers are going to help frame and help you understand kind of where we're at. Because the truth should be, if there's 5 billion Bibles that have been in existence, if 40 million of them were sold just last year in the United States, you would hope that it would have some kind of impact on the United States. But it doesn't seem to be. Why is that? 92% of people in the United States have at least one Bible in their household. 92%. Of those 92%, 66% of them believe that the Bible holds the answers for their daily lives and struggles. You already see where we're dipping off here? 92% have one. Only 66% believe it has the answer. Now, of the 66 that believe it has the answer, less than 50% of those people who reported can tell you the first book in the Bible, can even tell you that the first book is Genesis. Of those, less than a third of them, less than 33%, can tell you who preached the Sermon on the Mount. Less than 25% of those 92% can tell you what the real meaning of Easter is. That it's not about bunnies and candy, that it's about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, the bottom line is the vast majority of people know that there is a Bible, but they don't know what's in it or why it was written. They have no idea. And here, John, the writer of this gospel, he is telling us. See, this book is so unique because this book tells us why it was written. He tells us not only why his gospel was written, but why the entire book was written. And it says it right there in verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I want you to notice three things from that verse tonight that are true about this book. The first one is this. The Bible is trying to persuade us. The very first part of that phrase in verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe. So that you may believe. When you're trying to convince someone to believe something, you're attempting to persuade them. And the Bible is trying to persuade us. And the reality is every voice in your life is trying to persuade you of something. You have voices coming at you from every direction, on every level, in every aspect of your life, trying to convince you of things, to persuade you of things. You have a series of fast food restaurants that are competing and trying to persuade you that theirs is the best. Let me show you right in here. How many McDonald's people do we have in the room? Okay. Burger King people? Wendy's people? Chick-fil-A people? Yeah, they're the Lord. That's the Lord's food, right? Because that's the Lord's food, right? Closed on Sundays, amen? They have persuaded you. And this is like, and you can't like Chick-fil-A and Zaxby's. You got to pick a side. You don't meet some psychopath when you go to their house and they have Coke and Pepsi in their refrigerator. I heard a great joke the other day that somebody said that nobody really cares about Coke because everybody only asks, is Pepsi okay, right? That'll sink in a little bit. You don't have both. What you'll find, very rarely will you find somebody who's a Nike person. You're not going to find some Reeboks in their closet unless their school team made them buy them. You're not going to find any Chaco people wearing Tevas. Huh? And if someone could be wearing a pair of Tevas and be like, yeah, these are like half the cost and they're super comfortable and they do the same thing, but they're not Chacos. Why do you hate your feet so much? All of you are wearing identical polo shirts with different labels. There is not a stitch of difference. They were all made in the same country by some person that you don't know, and they slapped a different label on it. But somewhere along the way, Under Armour convinced you that they're the one. Nike convinced you that they're the one. Polo convinced you that they're the one. And now you have committed your entire existence to a brand. They've persuaded you. And you believe it. And you believe it because you spend your money on it. You're proving with your time, with your resources, with every bit of your being. You know that when you buy a shirt with a logo on it, you have paid someone else to advertise for them. You're like, wait, what? Under Armour convinced you. Chacos convinced you. Would you advertise our sandals for us? And you said, yes, I'll pay you $85 to let me advertise for you, Chacos. Because you're convinced. You're persuaded that this is the best. Now, being persuaded isn't necessarily a bad thing, especially if what you're being persuaded to is truth. Truth. The Bible is trying to persuade you. The Bible is trying to persuade you of something. And when he says there, you notice that you may have missed it, that John is actually talking to you. You see what he says there in verse 31? But these things are written so that you. That you there is a plural you. He's talking to anyone who may ever read what I am writing. See, he wasn't just talking to the people who got this letter in their hands first. As he was writing that, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, he was writing down, clearly speaking to you right here, right now. That whomever reads and hears these words, this is being written so that you would believe. The Bible is trying to persuade you of something. See, God is trying to speak to you. The word repentance that we talk about, and so often we talk about repentance, that you need to repent of your sin, that you need to stop, and we talk about this changing of direction. Actually, in the Greek, the really basic definition of repentance, it comes from a word, it's a Greek word, metanoia. It means to change the mind. The Bible is trying to change your mind. You understand that? Because your mind is wired for error. We are born in sin. We are broken. And our wiring is all messed up. And the Bible at every turn is trying to change your mind about truth and error. Where you are wrong, the Bible is trying to get you back to the center line of truth. See, a lot of you are sitting in here, you're going like, I don't know what the big deal is, Josh. Why are you so fired up? I'm a good person. I don't think this Bible stuff's great. Learning these verses are great. The songs are great. But at the end of the day, I'm a good dude. I'm a good girl. I'm not as bad as these other people. I'm good. And the Bible says, no, you're not. Romans 3:10 says that there's not a righteous person. No, not one. The Bible is getting in your face going, no, you're not good. You're bad. You're really bad. You're actually pretty terrible. You're like, oh, no, I'm good. And see, and you can get up here and say we should hide God's word in our heart and we should look to God for our direction. But Brother Mike, Brother Scotty, I really believe that if I just follow my heart, I'm going to be happy. And the Bible says no. Jeremiah 17:9 says, your heart is wicked. Who can even know it? Say, you don't even know how bad your heart is. Literally, the worst advice that any valedictorian can give a graduating class at the end of a school year is follow your heart. You may as well say, go kiss a cobra. It's terrible advice. Following your heart is going to kill you. The Bible's trying to change your mind, but it's not just trying to change your mind in the negative. It's also trying to change your mind in the affirmative. Because see, there's some of you sitting right here and you're going, yeah, all this camp stuff's great, all this Jesus stuff is great, all this Bible stuff is great, but it doesn't matter because it doesn't really apply to me. I'm a mistake. Like, I shouldn't even be here. Nobody cares about me. My parents gave up on me. They didn't even want to raise me. I've got somebody else in my life that's raising me. Everybody, my parents are telling me that I'm a failure, that I'm not going to amount to anything. I'm a mistake. And the Bible's coming to you. And in the same book in Jeremiah chapter 1:5, God's going, no, I formed you in your mother's womb. There's no such thing as a mistake. That I made you exactly like I wanted you to be, and you look like you look, and you love the things you love, and you're as tall or as short, and what color you are, and you're a guy, you're a girl, you're exactly the way that God made you because he had something very specific in mind when he designed you. There's no such thing as an accident. Bible's trying to change your mind. You're sitting here going, yeah, I can learn all these verses, I can sing all these songs, but God couldn't love me because I've been too bad. And the Bible's going, no. Yeah, you're bad, but you're not too bad to be saved. Because 1 John 1:9 says that if we'll confess our sins, that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That it doesn't matter how bad you've been, he's better. That it doesn't matter how bad you are, he's good. And that he can change everything. The Bible is trying to change your mind. On every page of this book, it's trying to persuade you to understand the truth about who God is and who you are and how you are to relate to him. The Bible is trying to persuade us. But what's it trying to persuade us of? That's the second thing, and John goes right into it. He says, these things, we've written them down so that you would believe. What? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We're being persuaded to believe something, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John's gospel, the entire Bible, is written to highlight Jesus. What I love about the wording here is you got to understand, when John wrote this down originally, the original audience was a bunch of Jews, people who had been raised Hebrews. In their entire life, they had been studying what we know as the Old Testament. And all throughout the Old Testament, you find these prophecies and these pictures of a Messiah who's going to come. See, what we do is we try to convince people of who Jesus is. And so this wording really translates well for us on the backside of history, that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. But when you read it in the way John wrote it, it's actually written, again, in the language. The Bible wasn't written in English. You'll talk about this week too. It's written, these words, in Greek. And this is what John wrote to those people. He goes, guys, listen. The Christ, the Son of the living God, is Jesus. And it doesn't seem like a big difference, but there's a difference there that matters. He says, your whole life you've been looking for the Christ. Your whole life you've been looking for the Son of God. Your whole life you've been looking for the Messiah. And he's here. It's Jesus. You're saying, Jesus doesn't just show up in Matthew. Jesus doesn't just appear in the New Testament. A great old preacher once said that Jesus is the scarlet thread that binds the entire book together. that when you read this book, you will find a scarlet thread that runs from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and it's Jesus Christ. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head that brought deception and sin on the people of God. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb whose blood was shed and put on the doorpost that would make a cross that would cover the sins of those people so that death that was coming would pass over them. In Deuteronomy, he tells them that there is a prophet who's coming who is greater than Moses. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In Isaiah, he's prophesied as the suffering servant of God. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord of hosts. In Daniel, he is the fourth man literally standing in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those three men who stood and said, listen, king, you can kill us if you want, but we're not bowing down to any other god because there is only one God. And even if he doesn't deliver us from you, we're not bowing down. And not only does he deliver them, he shows up with them and he stands in the fire right beside them. And that king looks into the fire and says, there's no king who saves the way that, there's no God who saves the way this God saves. And that's absolutely right, because every other faith teaches that you got to make your way to him. Every other religion says you do your best here, you try as hard as you can, and you hope that at the end of this, you cross over to the other side. But the Bible teaches that you can't make it to the other side. So we don't work our way to him, he came to us. Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's why this Messiah that was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament, suddenly he arrives in the New Testament as a baby in a manger. And then he goes, it seems like it goes silent, but suddenly in his early 30s, this Jesus of Nazareth, he shows up on the scene doing miracles and bringing dead people back to life, literally announcing that he's the Son of God. And then we look to Calvary, and there he hangs as a substitute and a sacrifice for you and as you, taking the wrath of God for every single sin that you have ever committed or will think about committing. It is literally being credited to him. He is paying the payment for it so that he can credit his righteousness to you. And he literally dies there, and they put him in a cave. And for 3 days he sits, but then when we read the book, it tells us that the Holy Spirit invades that tomb, it raises him to life, that he appears to his disciples, and that later he ascends into heaven, that there he sits at the right hand of God. And when you trace it to the end, to the book of Revelation, there is not a simple, humble Savior coming on a donkey. There is a warrior coming on a war horse to come as judge and king. From Genesis to Revelation, the whole book is about Jesus. Students, hear me. This entire book is a compass, and it only points in one direction, and that's to Jesus Christ. See, it's not just enough that you believe Jesus is real. There is not a secular historian, a secular college professor worth his weight that would tell you that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is not a real person. There is too much documentation, too much historical evidence outside of this book that says Jesus was real. And the stuff that he taught stirred some people up and there was a movement. There is no one who will tell you that Jesus isn't real. This isn't a question of whether or not you believe that Jesus is real. Hear me, student. The question is, do you believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is? Because this is where everything changes. Because it's not just trying to persuade us arbitrarily. It's not even just trying to persuade us to believe in Jesus Christ. It's the third thing here, and he finishes it with the last phrase. He says that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, the object of our faith is Jesus Christ, and the purpose of our faith is in order to have life in him. Why do we have to believe in Jesus? To have life. It's not just to believe in Jesus, to believe in Jesus. He says you need to believe in Jesus so that you may live. John, more than any other gospel writer, uses this phrase, believe in, over and over and over. The other gospel writers use it on average about 40 times. John uses it over 90 times. Believe in, believe in, believe in. And when you actually look at the preposition, over half of those 90 times, he doesn't just use the preposition in, he uses the word into. That you need to believe into Jesus Christ. Say, well, what does that mean? To be quite honest, it means quite the same thing that you use it for today. when you'll hear one of these girls talk about, yeah, she's not that into him. She's not into him. She doesn't want anything to do with him. Or the flip side, oh, she's into him. She's stalking his life. She's creeping on his Instagram. She's showing up where he is. She is into him. It is the same idea. See, it's not just enough to be affiliated with Jesus. It's not just enough to be familiar with Jesus. Have you believed into Jesus? Because you need life on two levels, and John has written about them in his gospel. The first one, you're very familiar with, John 3:16. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, what? Believes in him will not perish, but will have what? Eternal life. You need eternal life. See, there's a very simple math equation I like to use, and it goes like this. If you're only born once, you're going to die twice. See, if you're just born physically, you're going to die physically, and then you're going to die a spiritual eternal death that is complete separation from God for all of eternity. But the equation flips on its head when you understand that if you're born twice, you only die once. See, if you're born physically, and then you're what John talks about again in there in chapter 3 when Jesus is talking, if you're born again, not just of water, of fleshly blood, but you're born of the Holy Spirit, if he gives you a clean heart, a new heart, he creates a new creation in you from the inside out. If you believe in Jesus Christ for the life that he offers and he makes you something new, you're born twice, you only die once. Yeah, you're going to physically die on this earth, but you will spend eternity with him in heaven. But he doesn't just come to give us eternal life. It says in John 10:10 that he wants you to have an abundant life while you're here on this earth. See, so much of the stuff that you struggle with if you don't know Christ, it is remedied and reconciled in Jesus. See, when you don't know Jesus, one of the biggest fears that haunts you is death. This idea that, yeah, you're going to die. You're not even worried about the fact that you're going to die twice. You're worried about the first time. And you say, well, should I be scared of death? Yeah. If you don't know Jesus, the reason you're scared of death is because you're going to die. It's just a question about what you've done with Jesus on this side. But again, you don't have to die twice. And you don't have to be scared of death if you understand that death isn't really death. All it does is take the forever part of me from this life into the next. See, because what you got to understand that you're going to learn this week, you're going to hear this verse over and over and over. It's 2 Timothy 3:16, that the word of God, that it was breathed by God, the scriptures. You'll find that phrase two times in the Bible, breathed by God. You find it in Timothy talking about scripture. The other time you find it in Genesis when he's creating the world. It says that when God created the world, that he spoke, that he spoke, that he spoke, that he spoke, that he spoke. There was no water, so he said water, and there was water. There were no stars, and he said stars, and there were stars. There were no lions, and he said lions, and there were lions. He creates everything until he comes to man. And it says that God got down, and he got in the dirt, and what he did is that he fashioned the form of a man, but there was no life in it. And it says that God did something that he did not do with any other aspect of creation, and it says that he breathed life into him. And what God breathed into humanity was a soul. See, the part of you that is forever is the part that was breathed by God. That's why there are only two forever things in this world, God's word and your soul. Only two things that are forever. When this whole world is dead and gone, only two things are going to remain, his word and our souls. And so the only investment we need to be concerned making is, have I put the eternal word in my eternal soul and been brought to life, new life, by Jesus Christ? He wants us to have an abundant life. We don't have to fear death. You sitting around, you feel guilty all the time? Say, I don't know Christ. I just feel guilty all the time. Why do I feel guilty? Because you're guilty. You do bad stuff all the time. You feel guilty because you are guilty. We're enemies of God. We stand condemned. But see, we don't have to be guilty. He says, you know what? You can credit all of your guilt to my account, and I'll clear your account and give you my righteousness. You give me your mess, and I'll give you my clean record. And when God looks at you and he looks at your account, he won't see anything that you've done. He'll only see what I did. And that eliminates guilt. You feel isolated and alone? It's because you're separated from God and you weren't made to be apart from God. Human beings were created to be in relationship with him. And that isolation can be remedied when we're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. See, there is life that is being offered, life that is being offered, life that is being offered. And the question ultimately at the end of the day is, what are you going to do with Jesus? One of the biggest examples of this in all of Scripture, especially here in the Gospel of John, is Thomas. Thomas gets a bad rap. I feel bad for Thomas. Because Thomas got a nickname that stuck with him for his whole life. Anybody know what it is? Doubting Thomas. Don't you love that? Like, our old Doubting Thomas. It's like, can we vote on this? I feel like. But Thomas, we're not told exactly when, but at some point early on, Jesus calls him to follow him, and he does. And he becomes one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And he follows Jesus around, and he listens to Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. And he watches as Jesus feeds the thousands. He's in the boat when Jesus calms the storm. He's in the boat when Jesus comes walking on the water. He is around Jesus. He is hearing Jesus. And yet the whole time, Thomas isn't quite getting it. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is centered around one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John chapter 14, verse 6. And in the previous five verses, Jesus used those very familiar words that we've been talking about. Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. And he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I do so, I'm going to come back to get you. And where I'm getting, he says, you know the way. And all the other disciples, even if they don't know, are like, oh, yeah. And Thomas goes, nah, Jesus, I don't know where you're going. If you look at it in John 14, verses 4 and 5, he's like, yeah, Jesus, I don't know the way. What are you talking about? And in response to that, and I'm thankful for his question, Thomas is the only one willing to ask the question that nobody else is willing to ask, because they're all going, just nod your head, we'll figure it out later. Thomas is like, nah, I don't know. I don't know the way. What does Jesus say in response? He said, oh, Thomas, I'm the way. You do know the way, because I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life, Thomas. Nobody comes to the Father. Nobody gets there except through me. But even then, it doesn't totally sink in, because just a little over a week later, Jesus has been crucified, buried, he's risen, and he showed up amongst all the disciples, but the only one who wasn't in the room that day was Thomas. I don't know where Thomas was, but he wasn't there. And it says that in that moment, something very radical happens in the life of 10 of the disciples. They see the resurrected Jesus Christ, and in that moment, they go from disciples to apostles. They become the apostles of Jesus Christ because they have laid eyes on the resurrected Christ, and he's going to commission them to go. And so they begin to tell Thomas, like, yo, Thomas, Jesus was just here. Thomas goes, no, he wasn't. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. And I'm not going to believe that unless Jesus shows up right here and lets me touch his hand and put my hand in his side. I don't believe it. And then a week after that, they're all in the room together, and this time Thomas is there. Nobody has to tattle on Thomas because Jesus already knows his doubts. Jesus shows up again and says, don't be scared, it's just me. Which makes total sense that Jesus keeps appearing in these rooms and saying, don't be scared, sorry about that. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's me. And he immediately turns his attention. He looks right at Thomas. And he says, and I love this so much. And you can see it. It's literally what happens right before the verses that we read. He says in verse 27 of chapter 20, he says, Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And your hand, put it right here in my side. And what does he say? Don't disbelieve. Believe. Jesus says, believe. And in response to that, the testimony of the apostles, the appearance of Jesus Christ, but when God speaks. See, it never tells us that Thomas ever put his hands in the hand of Jesus. Scripture never records that he put his hand in his side. On the words of Jesus alone, Thomas says one of the greatest, simplest confessions of faith that has ever been recorded in history. My Lord and my God. See, he had seen the miracles. He had been familiar. He'd been in close proximity. He had seen Jesus die. He had heard reports that he had risen from the dead. But there came a moment where when he heard the word of God, the words of Jesus himself, a call to believe, it says that Thomas, for the first time, believes into Jesus Christ. And this is where everything changes. See, your relationship with this book changes the moment your relationship with Jesus changes. How you view this book cannot be separated from how you relate to Jesus. It's like a DNA strand. You can't separate it. If you love him, you're going to love this. If you don't love him, you're not going to love this. And how you relate to him is going to determine your relationship to this book. And I want to give you an example of it. I brought something with me. I brought more Bibles. But these are special Bibles. These Bibles mean a lot to me. This little teal one is obviously a 90s Bible because it's teal. On the inside of this Bible, it says, "To Joshua Luke Revis, from Mama and Daddy, December 25th, 1990. You can see where this was my first big boy Bible as a kid. I drew pictures in it. When I was 9 years old, my parents gave me this Bible. 9 years old. I just turned 37. For about 6 years, I carried this Bible around. Took it to church. Took it to VBS. Took it to children's camp, and then later on took it to youth camp. Brought it to Sunday school every week. Occasionally read it on my own. But it wasn't until I was a month shy of turning 16 that I finally believed into Jesus Christ. And my entire relationship with this particular Bible changed. See, what used to be just a book of dry, stale teachings about some God that was out there was suddenly the actual words of God speaking to me directly because he was now in here. And this Bible that I had toted around suddenly began to change, and my appetite began to grow, and I suddenly began to realize for the first time, see, I grew up, my dad's a preacher. I knew about Jesus. I knew all the answers. I was in close proximity. I was very familiar with him, but I did not know him, and he did not know me. But everything changed when I believed into Jesus. Everything changed. And so my appetite grew. I began to read it. I began to study it. It began to change every single aspect of my life. And see, some of you need to have an encounter tonight like I had at 15. You need to have this first Bible encounter. You need to get saved. This book means nothing to you because you don't have a relationship with the one who wrote it. This book is not important to you because you don't see it as your source of life. See, I don't have to read this. I get to read it. I don't have to be around this. I need to be around it. It's the only thing that keeps me going. But about 10 years later, literally 10 years later on Christmas, I got another Bible. I'd been saved. I finally got serious about my relationship with the Lord, and I started to feel this tug that God was calling me to preach or to teach or to get involved with teaching other people the Bible. And so Joshua Revis, not Mama and Daddy, it changed to Mom and Dad at that point. Christmas, the year 2000, exactly 10 years later, I got this Bible. And this is when I started to get serious about my relationship with Jesus. It's with this Bible that I preached my first sermon. I taught my first Sunday school class. For 2 years, I taught 7th and 8th grade boys about Jesus. For 2 years, I taught 12th grade guys about Jesus. I took it on my first mission trip. I took it to seminary with me. It went with me all through college. This is when I started to become a man of God with this Bible right here. And there's some of you, you've made the first Bible decision. You've given your life to Christ, but for some of you, it's time to get serious. See, this book can change everything. You don't have to be the high school student who sits in a corner quietly letting everyone say whatever they want about Christ, push you in corners, back you down. You can actually know this and stand on it and for it. You can be a person of principles and convictions that are based in this word. You don't have to be the college student that goes off, loses their mind for 4 years, and shows back up in church 8 years later once you have a baby. Doesn't have to be that way. You can be a man or a woman of God of the book who gives their entire college years, their young adult years to Jesus Christ, spending your summers working at a student camp, spending your summers on the mission field, spending your school years into an organization like BCM or FCA, leading other college students to Christ because you became serious about this book. As you move into adulthood, see, you don't have to be the mom or the dad that you had that wasn't about this book. You can be a mom or a dad that loves Jesus, that is a person of the word that's going to put this first, that can be a godly husband, a godly wife, that can be a person who is an employee that someone can hire who has integrity. You can be a leader in your church. You can teach little boys and girls about Jesus Christ. You can be someone who stands for faith in the everyday world doing ordinary things with an extraordinary purpose if you will get serious about this. And then everything changed again. And as I was teaching Sunday school classes and preaching sermons here and there, it became very clear that God wanted to give my entire life to it. And then on the day in 2005 that my dad at my home church ordained me into full-time ministry, I started with this Bible, and for the last 13 years, I've dedicated my entire life to teaching boys and girls, students, college students, men and women, senior adults, people in other countries. I told God, I don't care where it takes me, what it costs me. I'm going to give my entire life to knowing this book and to teaching other people about it so that they can know the Jesus of this book. And there's some of you, God is stirring your heart right now. You've made the first jump into faith. You've even made the second leap into a serious walk. And there's a scary leap that some of you need to take that says, God, I don't know where it'll take me or what it'll cost me, but I believe that you want me to give my entire life to this book. As a preacher, as a minister, as a worship pastor, as a children's director, as a student pastor, as a missionary, you may take me to the ends of the earth, and I'm telling you, the same Jesus that brought new life can give you an abundant life, taking the word of life to a world that desperately needs it. So the whole question tonight is, what are you going to do with the book? No. The question is, what are you going to do with the Jesus of the book?